Now, I'm not quite sure why this has happened, but for some reason, rocket science has gained a reputation of being a little bit complex. In fact, it's so complex that UWA, the great research university, does not have a school of rocket science. It's too hard for us. The uni I went to does, but this uni doesn't. It's so complex that not only North Korea, but even the United States of America has had spectacular failures with rocket science. And for many, I think Christianity feels a little bit like rocket science. It's got these complexities to it that I just can't get to the bottom of. Christians talk about the Trinity as if somehow God is three and one at the same time. And my mathematical mind tells me that 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, not one. And yet Christians say 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. It's a mystery. It's a little bit hard to fathom. Last week, if you were here, we delved into God's election, God's choice. But not everything about that seems to fit very easily with my experience of having a will, a free will, a decision-making on my own. And yet the Bible seems to be saying that somehow God makes the decision first. I've been talking about it with a few of you over the week, and one person said to me, the more I talk about this, the more my head just hurts. I hope today actually puts a bit more light on that particular issue. But Christianity does seem complex, and if you broaden your view, Christianity is just one religion amongst many, one player in an ocean of religious options and non-religious options. And it seems an enormously complex program to go and compare all of those and contrast them. That's just too difficult and too time-consuming when I've got exams to pass next week. And it seems like sometimes the safest option is simply to go easy on it. Just stay open-minded, refuse to choose anything. It's sort of like asking me choosing between a rocket that's called a Saturn rocket and a Pegasus rocket. I just don't know enough to choose between the two. My rocket science isn't up to it. Well, this chapter of Romans chapter 10, says, yes, Christianity has got some complexities to it, but at heart it is very, very simple. Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 10. It's on your outline as well. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's pretty simple, isn't it? All you need to do is call on Jesus to save you. And if you do, he will save you. Whether you understand the complexities of the Trinity, whether you know rocket science or don't know rocket science, whether you're Anglo or Asian or African or don't know what you are, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's just dead simple, isn't it? I mean, we know what it means to call on somebody to help you, to rescue you. Jono, help me with the computer. Can't do it, can you? But Josh can. Ask Josh, he can do it. So all you need is ask. You ask people for lifts, don't you? You ask people to help you with an assignment. You ask people to help all the time. It's just a normal part of life. When you can't do something, you ask someone to rescue you. It's not difficult. It's raining, you ask someone if you can borrow their umbrella. You do it all the time. This is just calling on the name of Jesus. Much more profound than rain or computer. Much more significant, but not more complex. Actually, rocket science is simple too, isn't it? You just press the button and the rocket fires. It's that simple. You don't have to know everything that's under the bonnet. You don't have to understand all the complexities of rocket science to know if you press the button, the rocket fires. You might need to know it to design it properly, but we're not designing it, we're just using it. And Christianity is like that. It's actually dead simple at heart. But in order to press the button in rocket science, in order to call on the name of Jesus in Christianity, you need to have some confidence and conviction about Jesus. And so he says in verses 9 to 11, pick up verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That is, you've got to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, because Jesus can't save you if he's still dead, can he? And you've got to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, because if Jesus isn't Lord, if he hasn't conquered evil and death, he can't save you from evil and death. So if I ask Jono to save me from my computer glitch, he can't do it. If I ask him to save me from the jaws of a ferocious tiger, I suspect he can't do that either. He's the wrong person to ask. I need somebody who's stronger, who can conquer tigers, who has conquered tigers. That person can save me. See, unless you believe those things about Jesus, you won't call on him to save you. You won't ask him to rescue you. Unless you genuinely are convinced that Jesus has died for your sins, that through his death you can be made right with God purely and completely by what he did in dying on that cross 2,000 years ago to rescue you, and that he rose again to life, conquering death, and so is able to give you eternal life, it's only then that you'll take the action of calling on him to save you. And Paul says it's that simple. You just need those convictions, and that conviction and understanding is accessible to all. There's this funny bit in verses 6 to 8. The righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is, bring Christ down. Or who will descend to the deep? That is, bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. He quotes a bit of the Old Testament from the book of Deuteronomy. And he's basically saying to us, don't say you need to ascend to heaven to find God, to be acceptable to God. You know, you don't have to be really, 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 really good for a month and you might make it to heaven. Nor do you need to descend to hell, down to the abyss. Fast for 20 days till you're skinny as a rake. Stand on your head for a month till you lose consciousness. No. See, Christ came down from heaven to earth. He didn't stay in heaven. You don't have to go there. And he rose from the grave. You don't have to go down to the grave into the abyss to find life. No, Jesus came among us. And so it's near. It's in your mouth and your heart. It's accessible to everybody. And so he says in verse 12, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. And for all people, you don't need to worry. Am I clever enough for God to accept me? No, it's simple. Am I good enough to ascend to heaven? Am I chosen? No, he blesses all who call on the name of the Lord. As you sit here today, this is not hard for you. This is not inaccessible to you. It's not complex or remote and out of reach. It's simple. And it's partly simple because the issue is salvation. It's rescue. And rescue is normally a very simple issue. You're either rescued or you aren't rescued. Hollywood in recent years loves the sort of salvation stories, the stories of rescue and redemption. Every year they bring out three or four more. You know, whether it's a tsunami that's about to hit or global warming that's going to do it, or visitors from some outer space planet they're going to take over the world, or asteroids on a collision course with the Earth. They're always on about these salvation stories. And the truth is, when it comes to those sort of stories, there's all sorts of room for movement and different perspectives and different views on things. Like if you think about asteroids, we could spend hours and hours, decades in fact, debating where asteroids come from, what they're made up of, what they might do if you left them for another million years. All sorts of different perspectives on that. But if an asteroid is heading towards planet Earth, they pale into insignificance, don't they? There's only one issue if it's heading towards Earth, that is, can we rescue ourselves? Can anyone rescue us from the asteroid? And when it comes to salvation, it's a very simple issue. Can somebody do it or can't they? Hollywood movies, someone always can. I've never yet had a Hollywood movie where nobody can. It's usually some glamorous lady, superwoman, or some old decrepit actor who needs Viagra. But one or the other, they all rescue us. Somebody does it. Paul says it's dead simple. Now, he's saying this in a context of thinking about Israel and the Gentiles at his time in 60 AD or so. And the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew, a member of the nation of Israel, it's actually his own personal experience of preaching Jesus to Jews and Gentiles that is behind what he's talking about here. Because he's had this extraordinary experience that as he preaches to people, by and large, Israel have rejected this news of Jesus. They've rejected the message of salvation. But the Gentiles, they just keep welcoming it and embracing Christianity. And for Paul, that's quite a personal issue. You pick up some of the how it affects him emotionally in verse 1 of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He loses sleep over this issue. And that's why he's discussing it. And there's some real value for us, some help for us, as we hear and overhear his discussion about it. Because he says that his experience of telling people about Jesus has actually worked out in some unexpected ways. If it's this simple, he says that the way it works out is actually a little bit complex, a bit counterintuitive. Back in chapter 9, verse 30, he explains what he means. What shall we say? The Gentiles who don't pursue righteousness have obtained it. But, verse 31, Israel who has pursued righteousness, a law of righteousness, have not obtained it. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that Gentiles, by and large, are apathetic. They weren't pursuing righteousness. They weren't sitting there worried about can they be right with God, trying to do all they could to be right with God. They didn't care about it. They were oblivious to it. It just wasn't part of life. They weren't asking questions about it even. But many of them got righteousness when they weren't looking for it. But the Jews, Israel, they were looking for it. They were passionate about it. They were sincere. They were motivated. They were doing all they could to be righteous, and they didn't get it. Something really weird is happening, isn't it? It's like all the art students becoming engineers. Could you imagine that? They're not looking for it. They just sort of graduate with engineering degrees. How come? Well, Paul says it's because of these contrasts. Faith, works, submit, establish your own, Christ, know Christ, easy, impossible. Let's just quickly work through these. So in verse 30, he says that Gentiles have obtained righteousness by faith, but Israel, they try to attain it, verse 32, by not by faith, but as if it were by works. And so they stumbled. That is, they thought that there was a state of righteousness being acceptable to God that they could achieve by law-keeping, by doing all they could to keep God's law, to keep up to God's standards, and so be found righteous. But the Gentiles didn't even try that. Because they heard that Jesus had died for them. So instead of trying to do that, they simply called on Jesus to rescue them. They put their trust in Jesus rather than relying on their own efforts. Well, he says in chapter 10, verse 3, that Israel didn't know the righteousness that comes from God, so they sought to establish their own, and so they didn't submit to God's righteousness. They tried really, really, really hard in hope that they could do enough. It's sort of like, you know, there's a tsunami coming and you try and swim for it. You try and rescue yourself, and you could admire that as being courageous and self-reliant, but he says it's futile. But Gentiles didn't do that. They didn't try and establish their own. They submitted to God's righteousness. They recognised God had mounted a rescue operation, and they allowed Jesus to save them instead of trying to save themselves. And so he says about Israel in the end of 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, see, says God, I lay in Zion, in Jerusalem, a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall over, trip up. And the one who trusts in him, the stone isn't actually a physical rock, it's a person, it's Jesus, will never be put to shame. Now, the picture is that somebody, God in this case, putting this huge stone slab out in the middle of the quadrangle, the middle of UWA. It's so big that you can't avoid it. And you've got two options. You can either say the stone is there, it's set, it's not going to move, so I'll climb on top of it and I'll be safe and secure on top of the stone because it's big and strong. Or you can pretend it's not there. You can just walk around blindfolded, and you know what will happen if you do that? You're going to run into it. You'll smash into it and you'll get smashed. You're not going to smash the rock, are you? You'll get smashed because you run into it. You'll trip up on it, to put it mildly. And so he says, either Jesus is Lord, he's the rock, and he can save you, and he will save you if we call on him. But if you ignore Jesus, if you go it alone, if you think, I can do this myself, I will do it myself, well, you run into trouble. Partly, of course, it's the difference between easy and impossible. Now, the Gentiles have recognised that what God has done makes it dead easy. To be rescued by Jesus is not hard, is it? It's not hard to be rescued. My computer's not working. I just asked Josh, come and help. And Josh is so good at it, he does it. And I'm rescued. I didn't have to lift a finger. I just had to call. And it's done. But doing the law is impossible. It's impossible partly because none of us can do it. We know we're flawed. It's impossible too because of the pass mark. I know you've been trained at university, and university teaches you that no matter what happened in your TEE, all you need is 50% now. That's right, isn't it? All you need is 50%. You don't need any more than that. 51% is working 1% too hard. All you need is 50. And we so easily transfer that to God and think, well, God marks on a curve as well. And he just, you know, as long as I'm a little bit better than the person next to me, that'll be okay. And because I've got two people next to me, it's not hard to be better than one of them, is it? Just look beside you. It's not too hard, is it? But God doesn't mark on a curve like that. God rightly requires 100%. And you might say, hold on, that's really, really tough, God. I mean, can't you come into the real world and recognise that 100% is just, that's always impossible. That's just so idealistic, it's not on. But it's not true, actually. 100% is what you want most of the time, isn't it? Can you imagine getting a letter from the WA Water Authority, Water Corporation, saying that 99.9% of the time the water you drink from the tap will be perfectly safe, but 0.1% of the time it will kill you? You'd be happy with that? I presume not. You expect 100% from the Water Corporation, don't you? You expect 100% from your friends, don't you? You don't want them to be loyal to you and tell you the truth 50% of the time, 51%, just to push it a little bit, but the rest of the time it's fine if they tell lies. No, that's not a friendship. Relationships can't work like that. And when it comes to 100%, none of us are there, are we? We make up all sorts of complexities. We think, you know, maybe if my good works outweigh my bad works. That's just a stupid idea, isn't it? Can you imagine turning up to the judge and you're accused of murdering two people? And you say, oh, yes, judge, of course I murdered those two people, but I let 98 go on living. I got 98%. That's a high distinction, isn't it? You're joking. One thing, you can't make up for what you've done wrong by letting 99 or 98 keep on living. And as soon as you're doing it in order to establish your own righteousness, you pollute what you're doing, don't you? I help a little old lady across the street, but why am I helping her? To get a few more brownie points with God. I'm just using her. I'm not actually loving and caring for her, which is what goodness is. As soon as I try to establish my own righteousness, I'm sunk. I'm sunk internally. I'm sunk externally. It's actually impossible. So Paul's comparing something which is just dead simple, being rescued by Jesus, with something that is impossible, even in the best light. He says, which are you going to choose? The easy or the impossible? So why did Israel get it so wrong? Why wouldn't they submit to God's gift, to God's rescue? Why would they refuse to let God rescue them? Well, I suspect part of the answer is it was too simple. There's this lovely story in the Old Testament you may be aware of, a guy called Naaman. Naaman is a general in the army of Aram. That's in 2 Kings 5. He gets leprosy, which is not a good thing to get. And in desperation, he hears that in next door Israel, there's a man of God who can do something about things like leprosy. There's a prophet of God called Elisha. And so he ends up going to Elisha, and he says to Elisha, what should I do? And Elisha sends a message to him saying, just go and wash yourself in the Jordan River, just down the track, and you'll be cured. And Naaman gets angry. He says, oh, I'm not going to do that. We've got better rivers than the Jordan back home. That's a piddling little dirty, muddy creek. I'm not going to wash in that. And he's about to storm off home, and his servant says to him, forgive me, master, but if he'd asked you to do something really hard, how would you have responded? And he says, well, I would have done it. He says, well, he's asking you to do something really easy. Why won't you do that? And Naaman sees how stupid he's been, and he washes in the Jordan River, and he's cured of his leprosy. It seems so crazy to reject something so simple. It's like refusing the offer of an umbrella when it's raining. Yet it's so typical of us, I think. I've had so many conversations with students around uni where we've talked about Jesus died and rose for you. Will you trust him? Will you call on him to save you? And they'll say something like, oh, no, I don't think so. I think I'll be okay. And I might say something like, but are you saying you think you're good enough for God to accept you? I mean, do you think you're perfect? They say, oh, no, I'm not perfect. I'm just like everybody else, but I'll take my chances. And I say, do you realise what a risk you're taking? Man, I wouldn't take that risk with anything in the world. Why are you taking it? Oh, well, I think I'll be okay. It just doesn't make sense, does it? Unless there's something more going on. Now, if you've followed what Paul has said so far, it's clear that the destiny, the eternal destiny of each person in the end, hangs on their response to Jesus. And in verses 14 and 15, he spells out this chain of salvation. If in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he asks the questions, how then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one whom they haven't heard of? And how can they hear without someone telling them? And how can someone tell them unless they're sent, presumably by God? He sort of works backwards through the logic. On your outline, you'll see the logic put the other way. God needs to send people to preach so that others hear and believe and call on the name of Jesus and so are saved. And I find that pretty compelling logic. How can you call on someone you've never heard of? So they need to be told. How can they hear unless someone tells them then? The logic is compelling. But notice, Paul doesn't start the logic with, let's find some people who are looking for God, who are pursuing righteousness, and we'll tell them how to get it. It starts with God sending people with his message about Jesus to people who are looking and people who aren't looking, about the salvation that Jesus has won for them through his death and resurrection. So in chapter 9, verse 30, the Gentiles weren't looking for it. They weren't coming up to Paul saying, have you got a message for us? Can you tell us how to be rescued? But many of them, when they heard it, by the kindness of God, responded and called on Jesus. And I think it's still true today. I don't need to wait for my friends to come up and ask me, Tim, how do I need to be saved? What do I need to do? I can tell them the good news and see what effect that has. Because they might hear and maybe it'll spark interest and belief and action. Well, if that chain is compelling, what about Israel? And he answers that in verses 16 to 21. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our message? In Isaiah 52. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard from the word of, through the word of Christ. But I ask you, did they not hear? Did Israel not hear? Yeah, they did hear. Of course they did. And he quotes Psalm 19. Verse 19 again, I ask, did Israel not understand? And then he quotes Moses and Isaiah. Yes, they did understand. Verse 21 is the problem, though, concerning Israel. All day long, says God, I held up my hands to them. Come on, Israel, be saved. I've done all that's necessary. But they are a disobedient an obstinate people. That was the problem. Plain stubbornness, like Naaman, to start with. Well, let's draw some conclusions if we can. The first conclusion I want to draw is, in the end, life boils down to whether you're saved or not. There are actually two sorts of people in the world. It's not those who believe there's two sorts and those who don't. It's those who are saved and those who aren't. Salvation is binary. Either you're saved and rescued or you aren't. You sort of can't be half saved, can you? It's hard to imagine. How are you half saved from an asteroid about to hit planet Earth? You either are or you aren't. And it's the same with God and eternity. Either you're saved, you're righteous before God, acceptable to him forever, or you're not. There's no halfway house. There's no purgatory. Some people say, hold on, what is there to be saved from? I'm not in any danger. Life is fun. Life is going fine. Swimmingly, thank you very much. But I urge you to think again. So I think if you don't think there's anything to be saved from, then you don't know yourself. You don't know what you've done and what you're capable of doing, the ways you've treated people, to think that God wouldn't take action against you when you know what you've done is a fool's paradise, I think. Secondly, consider Jesus. Jesus thought it was necessary to die for you. If you didn't think that was necessary, then you reckon, by implication, that Jesus was stupid. I think I'd bet on Jesus, not you. Secondly, think about sincerity and passion. Because what this is saying is, in the end, they're not the issue. Because it's tempting to look around the world and see people who are very sincere in their beliefs and the way they live their life. They're passionate about things that are good. Some of them are Hindu, some are Muslim, some are atheists. Surely that counts for something. I mean, you've got to be true to yourself, don't you, instead of a fraud. Look what Paul says about Israel. Israel were sincere and Israel were passionate. Verse 2, I testify about Israel that they're zealous for God. They really are. This isn't just some make-believe. It's true, they were zealous for God, but it was misguided zeal. They had a passion that led to blind stubbornness. And when you look around the world, if you ask the question, at least from a Christian perspective, which religion is closest to the truth, that isn't Christianity, you'd have to say Judaism, wouldn't you? It's the same God. They accept most of the same scriptures we accept. Passionate, zealous Israelites, Jews, believe so many things that I believe. Of all the religions in the world, they're the closest. Yet in Paul's mind, and he is a Jew, he sees that most of his fellow countrymen, despite their zeal, are not saved. Friends, if you're a Christian, please don't kid yourself that other religions can save you. This is the closest you can get to being right, but it doesn't save them. I know it's very tempting to believe that in today's culture, but you can be sincerely wrong. In fact, it's easy to be sincerely wrong. And I may be in putting my trust in Jesus. If you think I am, please care enough about me to come and tell me, to question me in my beliefs. Let's not have that patronising nonsense that everything is true. Thirdly, this passage is saying that personal response to Jesus is necessary for salvation. That is, you don't get rescued without consciously making a choice, taking some action to call on the name of Jesus to save you. Now, if you're here last week when we looked at God's sovereignty and God's choosing and God's election, you may feel a bit confused at this point. Because chapter 9 says, God is the one who chooses who he'll be merciful to, who he'll save. In his sovereignty, he saves those who he chooses to, and the ones he chooses, well, he doesn't choose at all on the basis of our goodness, our seeking for righteousness or anything else. This week says, you make a choice. You call on Jesus or you don't, and that determines your destination. You have to hear, you have to believe, you have to call. How do you reconcile those two things? Well, I want you to notice that Paul puts them side by side. He says, yes, you do make real decisions. You're culpable for the decisions you make, and God is sovereign. Yeah, there are places where he tries to talk a little bit more about how those work, but the way to solve it is not by pulling down one side or the other and just keeping one. Philosophers call this an antinomy. It's something that looks paradoxical. It isn't actually formally a contradiction, but it just looks it on the surface. And the way to deal with an antinomy is to hold both at the same time. God is sovereign and we make real choices. And you don't solve it by explaining away one or the other pole. You don't explain away, well, God only makes his choice because he looks ahead and sees what I will do, so he chooses what I've already chosen. No, that isn't how the Bible does it. Nor does the Bible say, well, God makes the choice, therefore you're just a puppet, and explain it away that way. It says both are true at the same time. And it's clear in this passage, Paul hasn't stopped believing in the sovereignty of God in salvation. In chapter 9, verse 30, the Gentiles who weren't pursuing righteousness have suddenly been getting lots of salvation. He attributes, like he has in earlier in chapter 9, to the sovereign work of God. It is counterintuitive. It goes against the way you'd expect it to work out. God is sovereign. Chapter 11, we'll come to next week, talks about Israel's hardness. Is that just something they've done? And poor God's on the sidelines, he can't do anything. He wished they wouldn't be hard. No, it's actually part of God's strategy, as we'll see next week. And thirdly, Paul's actions show he believes that God ultimately gives belief, gives faith. In verse 1, he says, I pray for Israel. Now, if God is somebody sitting on the sidelines saying, oh, no, you've got free choice, I'll leave your free choice to do, I won't interfere, it's your choice, what's the use of praying to God for the people who don't trust in him yet? You only pray if you believe that God does interfere in that, can and will when he chooses to do so. And Paul keeps preaching the gospel. Of course, the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. The gospel is God's dynamic word that God uses powerfully by his Spirit to bring people to belief. So, in fact, I think a way to say it is, if I choose God, and that is my experience, I chose to put my trust in Jesus, I called on Jesus to save me, I do that because God first chose me. And that leads us to praying and proclaiming. The chapter is a huge encouragement, I think, to pray and proclaim. So if you have friends who don't yet believe, who aren't yet saved, what do you do about it? Do you just pull your hair out and say, I can't do a thing? No. They can't call on the one they haven't heard of. And frankly, around UWA, most people haven't heard. I know they've got some vague idea about Jesus, but I don't think most of them understand that Jesus gave his life for them to rescue them and rose again to conquer death and evil for them. They don't know that. And so to tell them that and to pray that God would work in them is where many of us are at. If you're not a Christian, though, point five, what's stopping you? Is it the feeling that this is all too complicated? It's so conceptually difficult, I can't get my head around it. And I must admit, there are some things in Christianity which are conceptually difficult. They're profound. They're so profound, I find them very humbling and satisfying at the same time. Do you find it too complicated to compare Jesus with every other religious option and ideology out there? If that's you, can I urge you to rethink? See, at heart, Christianity is dead simple. All you do is ask Jesus to rescue you, to forgive you and accept you and give you life. That's all you do. Now, to do that, you need to believe something about him, that he died and rose again for you. But if you know that, if you're convinced that is true, that means you don't need to chase around every other religion, every other option, because Jesus can rescue you. See, if you're in trouble with your computer and you know Josh can help you, you don't have to search the whole universe to find out if there's anybody else in the universe who can help you. You just need to ask Josh, help me please, and he helps you. You don't need to chase down everything else before you can call on Jesus. And so I urge you for your sake. Jesus died for you. He gave his life. He rose again. No one else, in my understanding of history, has done anything like it for you, both in its love for you and its power to change you. Will you call on him? Just say, Jesus, help, rescue me, save me. It's that simple. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for making it so simple that even the most uneducated person in the world can understand and respond. Father, help us not to be so arrogant that we won't accept your simple rescue. Amen.